Lord, this morning we sang that a prayer to you, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And our minds are on the new year and what it holds. But it's also a time of reflection. And this psalm has caused us to look back and to look forward. As we look forward and don't know what the future holds, we can look back and see the faithfulness of our God. So we thank you, O God, for the deliverance that you have given to us, so that we can surely say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so we thank you, O God, for always providing for us. You are a God who is gracious and kind. You are rich in mercy. And so teach us from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy New Year once again. This morning we began the day with Psalm 23, and there are a few reasons for that. One of the reasons is that's the pattern we've been following since 2012. So in 2012 we preached on Psalm 12, 2013, Psalm 13, and so on. All the way up to now, Psalm 23. Another reason was that it's a psalm about Jesus, and who else would we preach about but Jesus? And so here we are looking at the Good Shepherd. The third reason we were in Psalm 23 this morning was the table was set before us, and we enjoyed a wonderful time of communion together with our God. And He prepared that table before us in the presence of our enemies, and He opened our eyes to give us a future glimpse of the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is our hope. And this is what gives us strength for the day. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And so we're going to spend more time with the Good Shepherd this evening. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 10. So we're continuing this shepherd and sheep theme from Psalm 23 into the evening. We're going into the New Testament where John 10 speaks of the Good Shepherd. I'm going to read two verses 11 and 14, and then we'll look at other verses from John chapter 10 as we go through this evening's sermon. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is in contrast to false shepherds or bad shepherds who lead their sheep astray. Jesus is the good shepherd. And then in verse 14 he says again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. This is God's word. And what it tells us is that if there is ever a question about who the shepherd of Psalm 23 is, it's cleared up when Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. It's a name, remember? So we miss a little bit when we use title, the Lord. But it's actually Yahweh or Jehovah, or you could say Jesus. Jesus is my shepherd. It's more intimate than a title. It's our name. It's His name, sorry. He leads us. He guides us. He provides for us. He will never abandon us. He is the kind shepherd of His sheep. Psalm 23 was very clear about that, and it's a psalm that we all know. There's a lesser known psalm that is also about the good shepherd, and it's Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3. If you turn quickly, you can look there. If not, just listen as I read the first three verses of Psalm 80. Psalm 80 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You know, this whole shepherd sheep thing goes all the way back to Genesis. You know the story of Cain and Abel. And one was keeper of sheep. That's a shepherd. That's Abel. He was a shepherd. And you also know other prominent figures in the Old Testament who were shepherds. And so the people would have known what shepherds do. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph, that's the name for Israel, the people of God. You who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. The tenderness, the beauty, the care, the faithfulness, all communicated again in this psalm of the shepherd. In Psalm 80, the people of Israel, God's people, were under judgment. They were under the discipline of God, and it seemed to them as though God had left them, that He was not listening to their prayers. So Asaph, who is the psalmist that wrote Psalm 77, and this psalm, Psalm 80, that we're looking at, he's crying out to God, and he's asking God to listen. He appeals to the kindness of his shepherd, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. This is an interesting thing, but it tells us of God's throne and the majesty of the shepherd. So he's not just the shepherd, he is a shepherd king. He is the Lord who is King of glory, and yet he is called a shepherd because he can be approached in mercy. It's not like the king of Esther's day who would kill those who would show up without any invitation. Remember, that was Esther's trouble in her heart. If I go before the king without an invitation, I will be killed, unless he holds out the golden scepter. And many times that has been said about Christ, that he holds out the golden scepter. That's the reference in Esther. But there is a kindness to Jesus Christ. So Asaph is asking God, he's approaching God and asking God to show himself. This dark cloud had covered the people. God, come in strength. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot get ourselves out of this pit. We are miserable and helpless, and there is nothing we can do about that. And have you ever felt like that? Yes? Then we know that Jesus is the kind shepherd, our tender shepherd who cares for his sheep, a believer who gets depressed, a believer who is in despair or needy, can cry out to the one who has brought him into his flock. That was Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice. I complained to the Lord. Right? That's what he said. Every emotion that we can feel, we can bring these things to our shepherd who cares for us. Where are you today? Are you in distress? Are you in despair? Are you needy? Remember who we are. We need to know our sin and our misery. We need to know that we are sheep. But we have a great shepherd. A shepherd who restores our souls. A shepherd who gives us lavishly, our cups overflow. That's the constant strength we need in our lives. That's the salvation we need in our lives. We know by experience that, you know, that when we say, oh, I was saved on, that's not the only time we need salvation. Throughout our Christian lives, we need salvation again and again and again. Not that we lose our salvation, but that there are times when we just need to be saved out of the pits. We need to be lifted out of the miry clay. We need our Savior to set our feet upon a rock, to turn us around, set us straight, put a new song in our mouth. When we see the church failing or fallen, when we have fallen, when we've turned away from the Lord, when we're hidden in the darkness of sin, that's the time to cry out to the Shepherd King. The King who is the Good Shepherd. Save us again and again and again. And He delights to do that, Christian. Back in John 10, we get more about the Good Shepherd. If you're in John 10, look at verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is a wonderful New Testament follow-up to Psalm 23, because Jesus is making it clear that He is that shepherd. He is that shepherd king. He is God, the I Am, Yahweh. I and my Father are one. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is self-existent and eternal. And as we hear this, we can grow in confidence, knowing that our faithful Savior loves us, leads us, guides us. Our outline tonight has 4 points. Number one, doubt. Number two, truth. So doubt and truth. And then points 3 and 4, unbelief and belief. Doubt, truth, unbelief, and belief. And this takes us to the context of John chapter 10. And point number one is doubt. There's a question in John 10:24. You could take a look at that. The Jews surrounded Jesus and said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And it's not as though Jesus had been unclear. He had made claim after claim of deity. In fact, there was a point where He claimed deity and they tried to kill Him for it. This is back in John chapter 5. Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And the Jews had their traditions of man that surrounded the Sabbath. And it really bothered the Jews. And not just in an irritated way. It bothered the Jews to the point of their legalism that says, "You need to die for this." But Jesus said to them, and this is His claim to deity back in chapter 5, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And it doesn't sound very serious to us, Gentiles. We what does that mean? "My Father has been working, and I am working." Remember, He's just healed a man on the Sabbath. The Jews knew what He meant. Jesus meant that He is God. He is the sustainer of the universe. That's His work. He sustains the universe. And God, only God does that, and Jesus is God. That's what He's saying. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What do you think their response to that is? John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him." Because not only did He break their Sabbath laws, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So this is not the first time in John chapter 10. There was another time in John chapter 8 where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was another claim to deity, and they knew it because at that point in John chapter 8, they again took up stones to kill Him. But because it wasn't His time, Jesus is able to slip out of the temple where they were hunting for Him and escape. The question the Jews are asking is the right question. It's more than just, "Who are you?" It's, "Who do you think you are?" That's the framework of their question to Jesus. It wasn't honest inquiry. It was doubt. They doubted Christ. They made up their minds. They wouldn't listen to His words. And they didn't, I don't know if pay attention to is the right, pay attention to His words. They didn't listen to His words, and they didn't consider seriously the things that He was doing. They didn't want evidence that what He said was real. They just wanted to kill Him. They do have a good question. "Who are you?" But they don't have ears to hear. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They don't have ears to hear. All they have is doubt. If they had ears to hear, then they would hear the right answer. Which is our next point. Point number two is truth. Truth. Verse 30, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. This is the pinnacle of this shepherd-sheep chapter in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The Jews assumed that they were talking to a mere man who claims to be the Messiah, but the reality of the case was, and still continues to be, that He is God. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the whole Christmas story and what it means for us. It's a very clear statement that Jesus makes. There are those who would say that Jesus is not claiming to be deity. Jesus is not claiming to be God. Jesus is not God. You might have people come to your door that will say that. They'll meet you at a bus stop, or they hold up signs now in Waikiki and at Palolo McDonald's and other places. And they'll tell you that Jesus is not God. They don't accept the very clear statement of Jesus in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Instead, they stand on a foundation of sand. They stand on doubt. They deny the truth. This is what the Jews were doing as well. The Jews were claiming that they wanted a plain answer, even though Jesus had given them one. Now He makes it very clear again, I and my Father are one. Not one person, but one in substance, one in power, one in eternity, fully God. Part of the one Godhead and indivisible. There's three parts of the Trinity. Two we have here, God the Father and God the Son. The third, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. And in our London Baptist Confession, this is how it's written. The Father owes His being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of Him. Begotten, not created, right? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Their triunity, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God. In the past few years, we read a book called Delighting in the Trinity. And that was one of the main points of that book. The essential basis of all our fellowship with God is the fact that He is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our catechism asks a question that may have crossed your mind as you're listening to this. The question is, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is how some false teachers look at it and say, you know, you're teaching the Trinity. The Trinity is not anywhere in Scripture. And there aren't three gods. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the answer is, because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And the text that we have before us this evening gives us a glimpse of the relationship between Father and Son. This is the deity of Christ. The crowd says, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So what is the immediate response of the people? And this is our third point. Unbelief. Their response is in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Again. This is not a one-time thing. This happens again and again and again. Right? When He said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone Him. That was the penalty for blasphemy. This is a very crucial moment for the Jews. God is clarifying to the Jews, who turn out to be God's enemies, who Jesus is. Jesus is God. So Jesus asks this question, verse 32. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I've been as clear as I can be. Not only have I said it clearly with what I would have with my words, but look at all the good works that I've done and the righteous deeds that I have done. They come from God. Which of these righteous works deserves death? Healing a man that was blind, does that deserve death? Making a lame man walk, does that deserve death? Forgiving the sins of sinners? Healing those who are demon-possessed? And this point slowed them down. It made them pause and think, because they had to admit that there were no unrighteous works in him, and they knew that. And immediately their mouths should have been stopped, but they wanted to press on and press on and press on. We know what that's like when someone is wrong and they just keep going and going. They should have turned and followed Christ, but they won't do it. Instead, they're going to continue down their dark path of their own ways. So Jesus says, which of these works? And they have nothing to say, so they move to his words. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. So it's not the works that you've done that we're condemning you, but it's what you have said. He's been accused of blasphemy. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say that, oh no, he's not claiming to be God. And again, why would the Jews pick up stones to kill him if that were not the case? He was claiming to be God, and they knew it. He was claiming deity, not a separate deity. This is not, there is more than one God. No, he's claiming to be of the same nature and essence of God the Father. Remember the climax of the text. I and my Father are one. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And we believe that. If he isn't God, then the Jews are right. Because if he isn't God, then he's committed blasphemy. But the truth is, Jesus is God. And they're wrong. Jesus is God in human flesh, one with the Father. Jesus answers their claim, their charge of blasphemy with Scripture. Look at verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. And if you called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? It's a little difficult to understand, but we're going to take a look at Psalm 82 because that's where that quote comes from and see if we could get a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to read all eight verses of Psalm 82, and this is yet another Psalm of Asaph, so we've looked at three this evening, Psalm 77 in our responsive reading, Psalm 80, another shepherd's psalm, and now Psalm 82, all Psalms of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. That's Psalm 82, and it's a psalm that shows us that God stands above all other little g gods. Verse 1 tells us that he judges them. And when he judges them, he finds that they are unjust and wicked. They show preference to those who are unrighteous. In verse 5, it says that these gods walk around in darkness. Verse 6, which is what is quoted in John 10, God Almighty says, "You are gods." But then he says to them, because these gods, little g gods, have robbed and stolen and left the poor and needy without any help, he says, "You will die like men." So who are these little g gods that God judges? Who are these little g gods that God finds that they are not fit to rule? Another pastor gives this helpful explanation. He writes, "Who are these gods mentioned in this verse? The word has been interpreted in three ways. Number one, pagan gods. Number two, angelic beings. And number three, judges of the earth." So those are the three choices that people that have studied this passage have come up with. These little g gods that Jesus is talking about in John 10, who Asaph is writing about in Psalm 82. First, it is doubtful, I'm quoting again, first it is doubtful that Asaph is referring to pagan deities, as they are defined in Scripture as being images of stone and wood, which have no ears, eyes, or mouth. They cannot judge over men because they are not real. Cross that one off the list. Secondly, that these gods would refer to mighty angelic beings also does not fit, because the characteristics given to the gods, little g gods in the psalm, have human attributes as they rule over the courts of men. Therefore, thirdly, the word must refer to human judges who are being called out for their unfair judgments over men. And that's the view that we're using here. These are earthly rulers, corrupt judges, judges appointed by God to carry out His precepts. They're called little g gods, but they are not interested in ruling according to God's standards. They had failed in their position of leadership. And as a result, they would be put under the judgment and die like men, like all other humans. So that's a quick survey of Psalm 82. And all that is to make the point that when Jesus quotes from this psalm, "You are gods," Jesus is making a play on words, one that the people of Israel would have understood. The Jews would have understood. He is claiming that if human leaders can be called little g gods, then certainly the Messiah could be called the Son of God. And Jesus is directing them to Scripture because Scripture is the authoritative standard. There's a parenthetical comment in John 10:35, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." That's the authority of the Scripture. These are not wasted words. This is for our good. Everything that the Scripture says must be received without hesitation and with fear and trembling. We don't have permission to disregard it. We must hold the Word of God in high esteem as the inerrant, infallible authority, the Word of God. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means that it's unfailing. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19. So now that Jesus has addressed the accusation of blasphemy, remember first it's His works. He deals with the works. Which of my good works are you killing me for? Okay, none of those. Okay, here are my words. I am. Right? Just I am. I and my Father are one. Now he turns back to his works. Once again, verses 37 and 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." This is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. This is the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Everything the Father has given him to do, he does. Verse 38, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus is confronting them there are many who had a superficial belief in Jesus when they saw the miracles. But there are those who saw the miracles and truly believed. They went past the physical into the spiritual realm, and they saw that these are things that only God can do. Therefore, Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. The difference with true believers and those who are superficial in their belief is that true believers are spirit-enabled to move beyond appearance with eyes of faith. To see that the works that Jesus did were the works of the Father. And the words that Jesus spoke were the words of the Father. His words and His works are from the Father. Jesus is God. The great I Am. His words proved it, and His works proved it. Jesus says, if my works are not of God, then don't believe me. But because they are of God, then you have to believe. I and my Father are one. This is far from blasphemous because it is truth. It is truth. Then finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus moves on to another place, and here's where we find belief. So we had doubt and unbelief, and then we had truth and belief. Point number four, belief. Look at verses in John 10, 40 to 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Jesus makes disciples. The mockers are left to themselves. For unbelievers, Christ shows himself to you. He shows himself to you in his word. It's held out to you, and it's believe and be saved. But for those who believe, here is Christ. And we believe that he is the true Son of God. This first day of 2023, we started with Yahweh is my shepherd. Psalm 23, Jesus is my shepherd. And we end the day with Jesus himself saying, I am the good shepherd. So Christian, pray that doubt and unbelief in us would be removed by the truth of God's word. Pray that doubt and unbelief in those that we love, those ones who are unsaved, the ones that we would love to see changed by God's word, pray that the Spirit would soften their hearts and that they would turn from doubt and unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ as we continue to follow the Good Shepherd wherever He may lead. Let's pray. Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd, you have brought us today to green pastures and still waters. We know the restoration that you provide. We've drunk deeply from your word. Our cup overflows, Lord. You prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies, O God. You have rejoiced over us with singing. So, Father, we thank you for this vision of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep. So we pray for your continued blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.